Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is filled with prophecy concerning the Lord. And as I mentioned before, Zechariah is written about 520. About 520 to 518 during this period of time when there's a need to build the second temple. So Zechariah is prophesying as a prophet to Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. As they had been in Babylon and now they're coming back. They're coming back. Cyrus gave them the privilege and opportunity to rebuild the Jewish temple. The Lord worked in Cyrus's heart. So here we have these great themes in all of this. And so we looked there in chapter 3. Chapter 3 deals with Joshua. Joshua was the high priest. He was taken in exile there at in Babylon. And there at Babylon he was defiled because he's out of the land. So as he comes back now, chapter 3 talks about the cleansing of Joshua. Now, if you look in the New Testament, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6, 17, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, but Corinthians were in the terrible city of Corinth. Save people there. But notice what the Lord says to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Now, he's talking about separating from the devil and so on. But 6:17, he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So he's trying to get the Corinthians, he's trying to get the Corinth out of the Corinthians. Yeah. Follow that? So here they get saved as Corinthians. They joined the local church for baptism, testimony of salvation, baptism, and now they're church members. And now he's saying, you separate yourself from the old life. See, and so be ye separate. Come ye out from among them. All right, and so likewise, so there's the biblical pattern. We're thankful that we can trust the Lord and be saved, but once we get saved, we have that old life, and our tendency is to go right back to it. When we walk in the flesh, we go right back to it. When we walk in the Spirit, we have victory over that. And so that's the battle. Paul talks about this battle that goes on in Romans chapter 17. He does what he shouldn't do. He doesn't do what he should do. I mean, that battle there in Romans chapter 7. And that's the believer as well. And so when the believer gets discouraged, gets depressed, is not in the house of God, not in the Word of God, not in prayer. How do you think that believer is going to walk? Going to walk in the flesh. He's going to walk in the flesh. When he walks in the flesh, he's going to go back to what he enjoyed in the flesh. Different people enjoy different things in the flesh. But whatever it is, it's wrong. It's not that any unsaved person enjoys every possible sin of the flesh and participates in it. But there are certain sins of the flesh she loves. That's what we gravitate back to. All right, so Paul is challenging the Corinthians at this point. And likewise with Joshua, he was a high priest over there, but he's in a foreign land, out of the promised land. He wasn't the high priest for the temple because it was destroyed, so he has to get cleansed. So that's what this chapter is about. And so in the account here, we have Zechariah. So remember, he had 8 visions on one night. And here he has this vision. In the vision, he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. This is in verse 1. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord there speaks to Satan. So here we have the triune God is in this scenario, obviously. And so in all of this, he is cleansed. He's given a new clean outfit. We see that in verse 5. And he's charged, angel of the Lord, that's the Lord, charges him in verse 7 with 3 charges. Charge He says, "And if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house." So he'll be over the temple that's going to be built, in charge of all the religious activities. "And shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee a place to walk among these that stand by." The ones standing by were the angels, so he'd have a place among the angels as far as serving the Lord, as angels would serve the Lord, and he would serve the Lord. And then verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee." This would be the priesthood. So the ones sitting before the Lord are the priests. The ones standing before the Lord are the angels. So here we see he's going to be a leader and a function both on earth among the angels and also on earth among the other priests in the priesthood. And verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at." In other words, they're signs, wondering at these men, wondering at the men, because they're signs. When wondered at translates signs, men who are signs. They're wondered at as signs idea. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." So none of this could be done without the branch. Who's the branch? That's the Lord. It's the prophecy of the Lord. He's the only one who can cleanse and give new garments. But he used the instrumentality of the angels in this vision. You follow that? And so he's the branch. Verse 9, if you can't see any messianic verses there, you've got problems. So notice the terms that are used here. The terms that are used here. And that is branch, stone. "I have laid before Joshua upon one stone. Shall be seven eyes." So it talked about the seven eyes. Seven eyes are identified later on in verse 10 of chapter 4. The seven. 4:10 says, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven." They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. So the seven indicates perfection. The Lord sees everything. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He sees everything. So, and then in Revelation, we in Isaiah chapter 11, we see terms about the seven spirits. Seven spirits, again, referring to the full, perfect Spirit of God who has the seven eyes, sees everything. All right, so we have that symbolism. But anyway, then next, "Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof." So the Lord is going to engrave upon the stone. Who's the stone? The Lord. What's the markings going to be upon the Lord? It's going to be the marks of the cross, the pierced side, and the hands and feet. That's down there in John chapter 19. We talked about that last time. So the stone is going to be engraved upon. That's the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts. "And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." So how did the land get its iniquity removed? Well, looking in forward here, it's going to be through the engraving of the stone. Who's the stone? The Lord. How is it engraved? On the cross. How's our iniquity removed? It's going to be removed proleptically, that is, once the cross occurs, on those in the past, those in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament saints look forward to the crucifixion, the Lord's work there on the cross and so on, and by faith, and their sins were covered. But once the cross occurred, then their sins were not only covered, but now they're forgiven and forgotten. And so here we have a tremendous amount of theology in these two verses. So the branch, the stone, engraved upon stone, removal iniquity. All right. And then, so that's as far as we got last week. Then verse 10, he says, "In that day." So throughout the prophets, especially the minor prophets, they talk about that day. So that day always has to have a context. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Well, this jumps us forward to the millennium. In the millennium, everybody's going to have their plot of land. Think of that. They're going to have their own vine. They're going to have their own fig tree. They're going to live in the paradise of God. That is the millennium, which is going to be redo of the Garden of Eden. It's going to be the redo of the Garden of Eden. So you think of that, the Garden of Eden, curse will be lifted. No more threats of animals. curse is lifted. People living in the Garden of Eden, they'll have their own plot of land. Now, this will be those that enter into the millennium in their natural bodies. Remember that, from the tribulation. We will be in our resurrected bodies. We'll have access to everything. Not only in this world, but in the world to come, that is the new heavens and earth, we'll have access to all of this. We'll be in a resurrected body. So our heavenly home will be the New Jerusalem. So whether we have a plot of land in the promised land or not, we'll have the New Jerusalem. So, but that's not so much for us. I can't wait till I'm in my resurrected body and have a plot of land in the promised land. Well, whether we do or not, I mean, that we're going to have our residence in the New Jerusalem. But this is for those in their natural bodies and into the millennium. Let's look over there in Micah, Prophet Micah. And chapter 4. And here in 4:3 of Micah. And he shall judge among the people and rebuke strong nations far off, and they shall beat their swords in the plowshare. So this is the judgment of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, the judgment of nations and the Jews. And then their swords that they're going to be using during the tribulation, the saved people are going to beat these swords now in the plowshares. And their spears and the pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this is the millennium. Millennium will be 1,000 years of peace. Now, the Lord will rule with a rod of iron, so he'll demand peace. There won't be any wars. Now, ruling with a rod of iron means that he'll rule those children that come from the saved Jews and Gentiles who enter into the millennium. They'll have children, and these children will need to get saved. Many of them won't be saved. Many of them will try their uprisings, and the Lord will rule the rod of iron. We will rule and reign with him, by the way, with our rod of iron. Amen. All right, but anyway, verse 4 is what we're trying to get to. But they shall sit every man under his vine and and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. So during the millennium, everybody have their plot of land. It'll be a Garden of Eden all over the world. North Pole, South Pole, Garden of Eden. Think of that. Anything you plant, just grow and grow. You know, you plant one little tomato seed, and you'll have tomatoes all over the place. And the curse will be lifted. And by the way, with the curse lifted and we have that type of scenario, I wonder what kind of economic system will there be? I don't think there'll be one. I mean, why would you need to trade and sell? Why would you need money? You can raise everything you want. Hey, I got some tomatoes. I want to trade you some tomatoes for your apples. Sorry, I already got trade tomatoes and I don't need any apples, so sorry. All right, anyway, something to think about. But so anyway, we jump to the millennium in this passage. So in as we see the Lord's view of history and prophecy, he wants Joshua cleansed to be the high priest of the second temple so that the Lord can come back as the ultimate high priest who will judge the nations and rule and reign on earth. So here we see all of this compressed in several verses there. So remember, these are comforting and encouraging or good words, right? That's in chapter 1. So to whom are these comforting and good words going? They're going to the returning Jews. Hey, we need to get started on this temple. And in fact, the pagan king has allowed us to come back and get started. I mean, everything is set in place. Who's doing that? It's the Lord. But he needs human instrumentality. And throughout Scripture, see, the Lord gives these words of encouragement, the human instrumentality. I'm going to accomplish my work, but I'm encouraging you to be a viable person involved in doing my work, because I'm going to use you one way or the other. I'm either going to use you to do the work, or I'm going to use you in opposition to the work, and I'm going to use somebody else to overcome you as an opposer to the work. So you think of that. What kind of a player are you? Whose side are you on? All right, so we come into chapter 4. Chapter 4 now deals with no longer the high priest who's been cleansed, but we have one more person that has to be involved here, and this is the construction engineer called Zerubbabel. And so now here's a message of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, you are the one who needs to build, physically be in charge of, the building of the temple. So I already have the religious aspect in place. Joshua's going to take care of the religious worship there. But now I need somebody to be involved in building the temple. Who's going to do that? So this is Zerubbabel. So we notice here in verse 1 then, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of a sleep. So remember now, one night he has 8 visions. Halfway into his vision now, he falls asleep. Imagine that. And he has to be awakened by the angel. Come on, wake up, wake up. So he's awakened, he's given another vision. Okay. And said unto me, what seest thou? All right, so Zerubbabel is brought into the conversation by a series of questions. Because he wants to know. See, this is what the teacher does. He says, do you understand this? Do you understand this? Give me some feedback. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Give me some feedback. That's what the teacher does. So, and he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all gold. A candlestick all gold. Or a golden candlestick. Think of that. With a bowl upon the top of it, and the 7 lamps thereon, and the 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof, and 2 olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So he answered and spake unto the angel, talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So what is this? What is this that you're showing me? See, so he's asked the question, what seest thou? Well, this is what I see. And then this prompts him to ask the question, what is this? What are these? All right, so we have an interesting configuration, so I'm going to try to reduplicate this on the board. All right, so stay up with me with your artwork. All right, so here we have kind of a base here, and we have a candlestick. It's a thin one. But anyway, we've got branches coming out. This is called a menorah. This is the word for candlestick here, menorah. That's what the Jews call it today as well. All right, we'll put some sort of top there. All right, so the menorah, that's what this is, all right? Jewish candlestick. And so this was in the Solomon's Temple, of course. It had to be lit all the time. Now, he sees over this a bowl. So there's the bowl over this. Now, there are conduits from the bowl to each of the 7. There are 7 conduits. That's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right, I'm not going to do it for the whole board. I'll save on the ink. But anyway, but you get the idea. So what? 7 times 7 is what? 49, all right? So we got 49 conduits of the bowl up there. Now, candlestick, bowl above it, 49 conduits to the lamp. And then we have at the side of that olive trees, all right? Let's call an olive tree, all right? So you staying up with us, Sophia? Doing your artwork okay? Don't be surprised if you can't stay up with me. But anyway, all right, so what's this say? It says, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side and of the bowl and the other on the left side. All right, and so these olive trees are furnishing oil. Now you ask the question, what are these? Now he's been put off. The answer really doesn't come till verse 14, but he's been put off. But so we have the olive trees now are sending the oil into the bowl. All right, olive trees are doing that. And then the bowl supplies oil to the candlestick. And let's see, what's this called again? It's a golden candlestick, right? Never heard that expression before? Golden candlestick, that's what it is. So, let's read a little bit further. So he asked the question, verse 4. What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked to me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? Well, okay, so here he's pulling them into the conversation. He says, what are these? You don't know what these are? Yeah, that's why I asked the question. What are these? All right, so you see the almost a reduplication, but the point is we're trying to convey truth here. All right? Knowest thou not what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. All right? So here's the answer. Then he answered, spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord under Zerubbabel. All right? So Zechariah is writing to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. All right? Now that's one of the most familiar verses in Zechariah, right? Familiar. So what's this about? It's about the Lord's might energizing, as it were, Zerubbabel to build the temple. To build the temple. Now, we'll jump ahead here for a minute, because finally the answer comes. What are these two olive trees? Well, in verse 14 it says, then said he, these are the two anointed ones. That's the question of the two olive trees in verse 11. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord upon the whole earth. Now, the Hebrew behind anointed ones is literally, these are the sons of oil. These are the sons of oil. Who are the sons of oil? There's two of them. Who are they? Joshua, Zerubbabel. And the oil, see, the oil represents what? I believe it represents the Holy Spirit. So, the sons of oil. So, one of them is Zerubbabel. The other is Joshua. Joshua. So, this is a vision, right? There's symbolism in the vision. What does this mean? It means the Lord's going to use these two olive trees. He's going to work through them spiritually to energize them spiritually to be able to not only construct the temple, but then also to regulate the proper worship of the temple. And what's the temple called? It's called the golden candlestick. Now, we know that term from the New Testament, don't we? So is there any application on this? I'm glad you asked. Let's look here in Revelation. So Revelation, you see, in the book of Revelation, verse 13, we see John turns around and he sees the resurrected Christ in verse 13 of Revelation 1. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded with paps with a golden girdle, and his head was head, and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and at his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice had sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. And now he identifies all this. In verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven churches which thou saw are the seven, seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So a church is called a candlestick. It's called a golden candlestick. That's the most precious metal there is. It's not called a plastic candlestick or a wooden one or an iron one. It's a golden candlestick. So you will not be able to understand Revelation chapter 1 if you don't understand Zechariah chapter 4. And you're not going to be able to stand Revelation chapter 11 unless you understand Zechariah chapter 4, where you have the two olive trees there, the two guardians of the temple there that are protected by the Lord. All right? So, and I've stated that before. You can't understand the Bible. This is profound, so write it down. You can't understand the Bible without understanding it. You ever think about that? And you can't understand the New Testament unless you understand the Old Testament. All right? So the book of Revelation, for instance, the book of Hebrews, the book of Acts, all of the books, they're loaded with all kinds of truths coming out of the Old Testament, brought forward and put in context and application for us believers. So if these two men, the priest and the construction engineer, they're going to be the ones that the Lord uses as his anointed ones. Spirit's going to work through his anointed ones to make the golden candlestick, the temple, construct it and oversee it. These are the ones he's going to use, but it's going to be his might working through them. So when it's all done, who's the human engineer? Well, Zerubbabel. Who is the human priest? Well, it's Joshua. But who really is going to do this? Who gets the credit and glory for this? It's the Lord. And so now by application, local church to the golden candlestick. Application uses the pastor. The pastor is the overseer for the religious activity and I guess construction engineer, whatever, however you want to make that application, but it is over this, and the Lord works through the pastor, through the Word of God, in the hearts of the people, and as the people respond in the Spirit, there is unity among the people with the pastor and the Lord and the Word of God. That's what happens in a New Testament church. And so that's why we decided early on when we started our church, we're not going to have business meetings where we have votes and some people are going to vote for pastor's thought and some people are going to vote against what the pastor thinks. And if it's a 51% majority, that is so heathen and secular. This is not a secular institution. It ought to be. If the pastor is... If you're praying for the pastor and he's being led by the Spirit and the Word of God to make decisions, then the same people in the church who are led by the Spirit in the Word of God, they will see these are biblical decisions, if they are, right, and will affirm them, yeah, not vote for them. That's right. All right? So, anyway, but somehow Zechariah talks about ecclesiology. And we're thankful for that, yeah. Yeah, sure. Well, it's just seven is an indication of perfection, and so I think it's seven times over. I mean, I think it's just the perfection of the accomplishment, the perfection of the Spirit of God as He works. I don't know of anything else the symbolism might point to.
Okay, thank you.
So it's just perfect perfection. How would you demonstrate perfect perfection numerically? Well, how about 49? Seven times what? Seven? So you know your math table, seven times seven is 49, right? And if you really would want to do that, how about 49 times 49? So what's that figure again? Remember that figure? Okay. Anyway, but I think that's what we're talking about. Just super perfection, if you want to say super, but you can't qualify perfection, can you? Something's either perfect or it's not. It's not 99% perfect, or it's not 101% perfect. It's just perfect. So anyway, I think that's what we have here. But so now notice in verse, we jump to verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. All right, so this seems to be Zechariah's talking, that the Lord sent Zechariah to Zerubbabel. So, in other words, the Lord could say, presto, and have that temple built. I don't know if he used presto, but he could say, let there be a temple. Boom, there it is. But he doesn't. He uses human hands. Whose human hands? Zerubbabel's. And likewise here, in our church, he could say, let the piano play by itself. Well, I guess some churches do have these electrical pianos to do that, but anyway. But let the piano play by itself. No, the Lord wants human hands to play the piano. He wants, he could just speak from his word from the pulpit, like he did at Mount Sinai, but no, he used a human. He could work the electrical things that we have going on here. He could do that by himself, but he uses human hands. He could put a table of food out there, and at lunchtime we go out there, and the table we set up there is completely empty, and we walk out there, and there's a beautiful display of food. He could do that, and no, he uses human hands. I mean, that's the point. So he uses human hands, but he does this through his people, and he empowers his people to do this for his glory. But when it's all done, who's done this? It's the Lord. The Lord. So now, what this should point out to us, the second temple was very, very important to the Lord. He chose Zechariah and Haggai to preach these messages to Zerubbabel and Joshua, let them know this is very, very important. And remember our verse back there in 1:13. The Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Good words and comfortable. And these visions were filled with good and comfortable words of what the Lord was going to do with his people. But this has a message to us. We don't operate in an Old Testament fashion any longer, but we do operate in a local church. But the same truth is there. It's the same Lord over the same institution now, or over his institution, which is a local church. So he works the same way. So when we think about our function here, what do we do? How do we do things? You know, when the floor needs to be swept, somebody has to do that. When anything is done around here, somebody has to do that. And the Lord is using hands of people. And he wants to use his creation to serve him. And he will use his creation to serve him. He even uses Satan, who's his creation, to serve him. Whereas Satan thinks he's accomplishing his work or just using him to try the saints, try mankind, so on. But the Lord is using all of his creation. Now, we either need to be used for his glory or Satan's glory, you might say. All right, so anyway, we're back here to verse 6. Zechariah 4:6. So here, the great statement here. Not by might nor by power, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So here's where we see the connection symbolically. The oil and the spirit. Oil represents the spirit. In the Bible, when Aaron was anointed with oil, David anointed himself with oil, and there's the anointing of the sick in James. This represents the Spirit of God. There's nothing in the oil itself, but it symbolizes the Spirit of God. And so we have a Spirit doing all this. All right, so very, very elaborate instruction. The menorah was in the temple. It was in the first temple. And now the menorah represents the temple, the golden candlestick in the temple, which would be a golden candlestick, you might say, represented by this. We've got the oil being poured out, the Spirit of God being poured out. Actually, it's the Spirit is working through these two olive trees, the sons of olives, sons of oil, giving the oil or the Spirit, being used by the Spirit, into the temple. And so we see the symbolism here. All right, now we're in verse 7. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with a shout, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. All right, first of all, in the Bible, mountains sometimes represented obstacles, so that seems to be the case here. So the obstacles in getting the work done are going to be like a mountain that's flattened. It'll be like a mountain that's flattened. Now, let's look over there in Ezra. So we have a connection of these books. Ezra chapter 4. So we looked at Ezra already, but here we're trying to connect all these books. So in Ezra chapter 1, remember, this is when Cyrus was told by Jeremiah's writings he was going to allow the Jews to come back and so on. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we see the 50,000 coming back. Now we jump over to chapter 4. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1. 4:1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity built the temple unto the Lord of God of Israel, we've got Zerubbabel and Joshua starting to get going here again, and opposition. Imagine that. You take one step forward for the Lord, and who's going to meet you there? The devil. He's going to back you up. One step forward, he'll back you up two steps back. So here's the opposition. Now, we've already been told what's going to happen to the opposition. They're going to be leveled like a mountain. So opposition, enjoy yourself. Enjoy what you're going to do. You're going to be leveled. By the time we get down to verse 6, now Ezra is writing this long after the facts of all this. But he mentions several kings that came later, but came after Zerubbabel, but also gave opposition. He mentions in verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, now this is the king who was over Esther, that came a little bit later on. In the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So he's recording this as history, as future to Zerubbabel, but as past to Ezra, who's writing it. And then in verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, he came after Ahasuerus. wrote Bishlam and these other individuals, gave opposition. So here is the opposition that's been given to Zerubbabel and Joshua to finish the work. And the Lord's already told Zechariah, who was to tell Zerubbabel, so Zerubbabel need to think here, wait a minute, this opposition that's coming to me, the Lord's already promised through Zechariah the prophet, they're going to be like a mountain leveled. That will be encouraging words, right? These are encouraging words to him. The Lord's going to go before him. So we see how this is all connected. You follow that? All right. So when we're doing the will of God, Satan likes to put up a mountain. Not a dinky little hill. Not an ant hill. He likes to put up a big mountain. But when we're doing the will of God, it's the Lord who can level that mountain. We can level an ant hill in the flesh with our eyes closed. But that's not what we need. It's the mountain that's put before us in doing the will of God, and the Lord can come in and level that mountain. And so he is going to make sure this institution continues. And I can say that about the local church. He's going to make sure the institution of the local church continues. So the opposition that comes towards a local church like ours, oh, it could be a major mountain, but the Lord can level it. We went through some major mountains in our previous church. And we saw the level of the Lord step in. I remember when in our previous church, when they wanted to shut down the seminary, we had to have state accreditation. And the Lord stepped in, and through an election, the man who was giving us so much opposition, he was fired from his position. Boom, that's it. So the Lord did it all. We were looking towards getting an expensive lawyer that cost $1,000 an hour or something like that. I'm like, what? And the Lord stepped in and took care of everything. Anyway, all right, well, I think we'll have to stop at that point. So look out for the mountains. And those that want to create the mountains, because they're going to be leveled when we do the will of God. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. Thank you for the word of God. Bless our efforts now, we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.